Our scripture reading this morning is found in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, as we continue our series in Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 9, the word of the Lord. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And you shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts for your glory and our good? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, there are two sermon illustrations that I came across this week. Let me share them. The story is told of Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray, who had a man stand before him who he knew was guilty. And yet, the man escaped conviction based on a technicality, and before he was dismissed from court, Gray said this to him. He said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law." While surprised while burgling a house then in Belgium, there was a thief who ran out the back door. He was surprised and he ran out the back door. And as he ran to escape, he clambered over a 9-foot wall, only to drop down to the other side and find himself in the city prison. Now, those are two separate illustrations, but I happened to find them and they were smashed together. They don't belong together. You could have picked that up when I noted Supreme Court justice and then this thief in Belgium. They don't seem to fit, but it seems as if somebody decided, in order to have a neat ending to this account with Supreme Court justice, in order to fulfill justice, they needed to have a neat end. And so the guilty one had to end up in prison. And so they put these two together. We want justice most of the time for other people. We want resolution. We don't like the dissonance. It's almost as if you're at a song and you know that there's this song and it turns at the end minor and then you're waiting for that major chord. You have to have that resolution. Otherwise, it's not ended. And so we come to Micah chapter 6. And in the midst of these three proclamations, if you will, set together sort of as sermons, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and now chapters 6 and 7. And the just weight of injustice, of evil, of sin that is being condemned within the people of Micah's time. There's this minor note of saying, when is going to be this resolution of justice? When is going to be the major note of the justice and the freedom from this evil that's been oppressive. And so now we come to chapter 6, verse 9, and we're still in the sort of curse sections of what is become his pattern of a curse section followed by a salvation section. We're still in the curse sections, but it deals with that very question of when is this sort of resolution going to come? We've heard about the injustice over and over and over again, and that then becomes explicitly acknowledged in our passage today. You can hear it in chapter 6, verse 10. Can I forget any longer? Like, when is this going to be resolved? Well, the resolution is coming. That's what we see here. The resolution is coming. And if we can, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 9 through 16, what I just read, as well as 7, 1 through 8, because they fit together. The first section is God's cry in relation to justice and injustice and that resolution. And the second section, chapter 7, 1 through 7, is Micah's cry. And so first we'll look at God's cry, which is introduced in verse 9, clearly as the voice of the Lord crying to the city. So God cries in this introduction, and then we see, so it's broken down as this cry, and then the accusations by way of questions in verses 10 through 12, and then there are the consequences that are coming for this injustice that is accused in verses 13 through 15 are those consequences, and then there's sort of this summary in verse 16. So like any good speech, basically it's formatted by an introduction, saying what you're going to say, and then reminding the people of what he just said. And that's kind of the way it's laid out. And so God cries out, the voice of the Lord cries out to the city probably being Jerusalem. It's often thought that this is set in perhaps one of the festival times when the people are gathered and these declarations, these cries are directed to all of the people. The Lord cries to the city. And then this next phrase, it's sound wisdom to fear your name. That phrase is literally rendered, he who sees your name is wise. The idea being, it would be wise if you saw and realized the name of Yahweh, the living God, it would be wise to acknowledge God by submitting to God. And so the author or the proclaimer is set forth as the God of all wisdom, the God of all justice, God in all of his perfect attributes. And it is interesting as we think about where we have been. If you recall from 2 weeks ago, one of the things we noted, probably from one of the most recognized verses in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we noted that the cry is not merely to know justice, not to acknowledge justice, but to do justice. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to consistently enact, live out, model justice. And then we come to this cry of God and accusation, and it is based upon the reality that the people and the leaders in particular have consistently not been doing justice. And so it is an accusation of their continual, not only disobedience, but their continual embracing of injustice. And so we look and see then in verse 10. Remember, God is speaking, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Can I forget any longer? Verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, we could make a number of observations about this this section here in terms of the accusations, but I want to make just a couple. The first one is this phrase in the first part of verse 10, "Can I forget any longer?" It's almost as if God, in that statement and in that phrase, God is saying, I am a God of long suffering, but that long suffering will come to an end at some point, and that end is near. To put it another way, we would say God's justice will not be delayed forever. We will not be hanging out in the minor note of injustice and evil forever. There will come a day when God's justice will indeed explicitly, boldly, and beautifully prevail. God's justice will not be delayed forever. That any longer is almost a call for God's faithful ones to hang on, because it's coming. Can I forget any longer? The time is coming. That's the first observation just of this section of verses 10 through 12. But then the second one comes in verse 11. Shall I acquit the man? Shall I render him innocent? The man with wicked scales. Now, hopefully we interact with that question, and in our minds we're thinking to ourselves, well, of course not. Of course not. The God of all justice cannot, by his very nature, cannot just render him innocent. One who explicitly, boldly, and continually, intentionally sins in this way, of course not. In other words, we might say it this way: God's justice not only will not be delayed forever, but God will not overlook injustice. By his very nature, he cannot. He will not overlook injustice, and his justice will not be delayed forever. So God, in this cry to the people, asks this question: can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the first thing we see, perhaps, is I don't even know what that means. The longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, it seems repetitive. Essentially, he is referring to, in terms of saying the treasures of the wickedness, it seems that he is referring to either granaries or storehouses of the wicked people. And when you look at verse 12, add to it, who are these? Many of them are the rich, powerful haves, not the have-nots. So they are these who have stored up their treasures, and he's poetically telling us not only are they storing up their treasures in terms of either grains and riches and precious metals, but in so doing they are storing up wickedness and treasuring wickedness. Now we see that in the flow of the text in terms of how they live and what they do with those things that they have. But God says, can I forget, can I overlook the treasuring of the wicked? That they store up all of these things selfishly and they treasure wickedness in itself. Note the second phrase of verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked? And what else? Can I forget any longer the scant measure that is a curse? That word that is rendered scant measure is the word ephah. Now, if you read the Old Testament in many versions, you'll find that's a measurement, an ephah of barley. It's a term of measurement. But the reference here in particular is what would be called a short ephah. In other words, it's not up to the expected and correct standard of what the ephah is supposed to be. So if the ephah were, for example, a bushel, a scant measure, a short ephah, would be less than a bushel. And so these people who treasure these things and have in their storehouses grain and are about to sell the grain, it would be such that they say, okay, I'm going to sell you an ephah of grain. Well, the person purchasing thinks it's a full ephah, and they are selling them a scant measure, a short less than. In other words, they're short changing them. We see this, actually, this concept very clearly in Amos chapter 8. Listen to verses 4 through 6. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to..." Let's restart that. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat?'" Amos is even more explicit in this practice. "When will the Sabbath be over so that we can shortchange people, make the ephah small," he puts it, "and the shekel great, so that we may buy the poor, so that we may deal deceitfully with false balances?" That's the thing that's going on here in the last part of verse 10, the scant measure. That's the practice that they are taking and have been continually perpetuating, this idea of the short ephah. A practice, by the way, which is explicitly, just in case we thought this might be okay, it's explicitly condemned in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 25. In verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." In other words, Micah chapter 6, verse 10 and following is expressing the flip side of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because you are working with a small weight and a large weight, because you are not dealing fairly, instead of the blessing of your days being long in the land, you are receiving the consequence, and that is God's justice is prevailing, and you will receive the consequence of dealing in these ways. So the accusations, they treasure wickedness most explicitly in the form of their riches, in the form of their status, in the form of the things of this world. They have treasured them over things like caring for the oppressed and just dealing honestly with their fellow man. And so God says in verse 11, shall I acquit? Shall I declare innocent or declare it as no consequence, the person with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? And the answer, of course, is no. God, who is just, cannot do that. It then introduces the consequences. So then what will be the consequences in verse 12? Now let me just pause for a moment and make explicit or make clear that these principles are still principles. First of all, we said God's justice will not be delayed forever. And then we said God's justice shall not overlook injustice. How easy is it for us to become discouraged when wicked statutes are set forth in our land? How easy can it be for us to wonder, how long, O Lord, will this continue? And yet, Micah says, God says through Micah, I am still God. My justice remains. Don't cheapen my justice, because my justice will not be delayed forever. Don't buy into this sort of compromise, into this land of injustice. Don't step up to that line and see how close we can get to the line, because it feels like everywhere we go, there's just this thing of injustice. It's a silly, silly thing. But I supervise fitness. And so for middle school fitness, we play games like tag. How often? Okay, let me not ask it. Let me just state it. Every single day we play tag, at least one time, someone will come up to me and say, "But Mr. Bendorf, I tagged him and he didn't go down." And then, at least once or twice a week, I will literally watch someone tag someone else and them not go down.
"Well, it doesn't matter. He just tagged my shirt."
What's my point? It's not merely childish. We all have a propensity to move to the line unless we look to the God of all justice and we magnify in his attributes. We all have a tendency to be sort of tainted by the line of how close can we get? Well, it was just his shirt. It's injustice. It's called cheating. It's everywhere around us. So what is my point? The principles remain, and God stands up in the midst of Judah through Micah and says, "The injustice will not continue. It's not as if I'm missing it. My justice will prevail." And so first of all, for the faithful ones, actually Micah gets to this in chapter 7. For the faithful ones, it is at least an encouragement to hang on. But at most, it ought to be an encouragement for us to turn to the living God and be amazed by his attributes and hold on faithfully and joyfully to his attributes. So the negative side is that there will be consequences. The positive side is that God will be magnified. Choose which side you'd like to be on. So we see the consequences in verse 13. "Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." And he continues, you shall put away but not preserve. What you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You'll tread olives but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine." And we see a few different things. First of all, we should be reminded, and the people should be reminded, of something that's happened a long, long time ago. Excuse me. In both Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, as Moses repeats and reminds the people of the covenant blessings if they obey and the covenant curses if they disobey, he gets to portions like chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. "You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." Does that start to sound a little bit familiar in terms of Micah chapter 6? This is not new. So God says, now is the time that these consequences will be meted out. "I have been patient. I've called you back through the prophets over and over and over again. And now these consequences for disobedience will be meted out." And so in some sense, we hear those things and say, those sound awfully familiar. But there's just another observation we note here in verse 15. "You shall sow but not reap." So in the fields of grain. "You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves in the area of the olives and oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." One theologian noted all of those things and said this. He said, although this refers directly to the produce of the field, these three basic commodities, grain, oil, and wine, and their derivatives would have been the heart of Jerusalem marketplace. In other words, the consequences will be pervasive and deep. They'll hit you exactly where you live, and frankly, exactly where you've disobeyed. You've withheld grain for money. Now it will be withheld from you. And so the consequences are noted. And then we come to verse 16 and the review. "For," so all of these things are happening. "For," why? "Because you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation in your inhabitants, a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." In one way, this is a review. In another way, it's almost a stab to their hearts to grasp their attention again. There's a couple things that are going on. First of all, the implication is you have kept, in that it's you have not merely done once or twice and realized your error, but you have kept persistently. That's reinforced in the next line a couple down. And you have walked in their counsel. You have made this your perpetual willful habit. What have you made a habit? You have followed the example of Omri and Ahab. Now, who were Omri and Ahab? We may need to refresh our memories, but Omri and Ahab were two kings of the northern kingdom. They would have been kings of Israel. Now, remember, Israel was the northern kingdom after the kingdoms were separated, was divided, and Judah is the southern kingdom. Micah is prophesying to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom has been exiled, scattered by Assyria, as a consequence of their continued rebellion. I was listening this morning through the Kings, and they were going through the various kings, and it's sometimes confusing as you go through Kings, because they'll talk about the span of one king, and then they'll go from Israel to Judah and Israel to Judah, and you get confused in the middle, and like, which king was this? And I have a little hint that's really simple. I know that every time they say of Israel, I know that that king's going to be a bad king, because 100% of the kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. The pinnacle of those were Ahab and Omri. Omri, we know little about Omri, but we do know a few things found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 21 to 26. And from that, we know, verse 26, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by idols. If you look one verse prior to that, in verse 25, here's the report card. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So the author of Kings tells us, okay, he did more evil than everybody. Now let me tell you who was before him. And he tells us the pinnacle of that evil was Jeroboam. The start of it was Jeroboam. Omri did worse than all of that. Do you need to know anything more? He was the founder of the city of Samaria. Now we're not told in 1 Kings 16 the import of that, except, sorry, I got a little animated there. We're not told the import of that, except that Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom, where they worshipped falsely, not in the true place of worship. The implication seems to be that not only did Omri do evil, he did evil in the form of influencing the nation towards an idolatry that was more entrenched and officialized, made official, than any before him. That is Omri. Then, of course, Ahab. Ahab, we can simply summarize Ahab as the king who married Jezebel and introduced idol worship in the form of worshiping the Baals. Ahab would have been the king during the time of the prophet Elijah. If you remember the prophet Elijah and the episode in his life where he had a throwdown with all the priests of Baal, and one had an altar and he had an altar, and he said, whoever, the bet was, the challenge, whichever God sends fire down from the heavens, that's the true God. And so the Baals did their thing, and Elijah made fun of them, and fire never came down. And then Elijah did his thing, and before he did his thing, he said, pour water on mine. We all know that it's not going to burn then. Wait, do that again, just one more time. And then the short version is he prayed, and God answered, and fire came down from heaven. All that to say, Ahab was the king during that time. He introduced, and the worship of Baal was rampant in his time. Not only was the worship of Baal rampant, but the worship of gods like the Asherah, the female god, child sacrifice, all of these things during the time of Ahab, all the way Now let's get back to Micah. You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. All the works of the house of Ahab. So in God's eyes, he's looking at these people of the southern kingdom. Now, watch this. Not only is that bad, but it's terrible because God, through Micah, is accusing the southern kingdom of being like the northern kingdom. And they're the people who have Jerusalem and the temple, and God worship is worshiped there. And clearly, we're not like them. How can you say such a thing? The import, the emotional import, would have been significant. In addition to that, these are the worst kings of Israel. In God's eyes, this is what's going on. You have done all of the works, consistently all of them, and walked in their counsels. And so the consequence, the hissing and bearing scorn. So God's cry, God's justice has been offended, consistently offended, perpetually offended, boldly offended, and God has not missed it. His long suffering is not a weakness. His long suffering will not last forever either. And so we see that God's justice will be delivered upon injustice. Will not be delayed forever. All injustice. I came across this quote. H.L. Mencken said this about justice. He said, "Injustice is relatively easy to bear. What stings is justice." That is what the southern kingdom is finding out through God's call in chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. What stings is injustice, which leads us into chapter 7, verse 1, and Micah's cry. In essence, it is a twofold cry based upon the sting of injustice. It's first a lament over that consequence and over what has brought that consequence. And then it is a cry of faithfulness in verse 7. Let me just read it. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe figs that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So Micah's cry of lament amidst the consequences of injustice are cries for what it has become. So he first metaphorically tells his state, "I have become as when a summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat." The image, first of all, is I live in a desolate land. I'm starving and I go to the tree for fruit and there is no more fruit. I live in a desolate land. I think you could make the case that he is metaphorically speaking in two ways. Perhaps one is, well, maybe more than perhaps, almost clearly, one is the land is desolate of justice, of goodness. I look around and I reach for the fruit of goodness and there is none. But perhaps secondarily, there is a whisper of the fact that in the midst of that, God's word is almost silent. Except for Micah, God's word remains unheard. I reach for the truth of God's word and it seems nowhere to be found because injustice is lived out and prevails. That's the picture in verse 1, but he continues actually in verse 2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no upright among mankind. They all in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hand is on what is evil to do it well. So he then points to what he sees around him. The godly are gone. In their place are murderers and those who do evil. Now, a couple of things might be, come to mind. When we look at the imagery of the first fruit, the summer fruit, the grapes, the clusters, the first ripe figs, first ripe figs. And then we connect that with verse 2, and the godly who have perished. Perhaps in the mind of the audience, they were also thinking of what was supposed to be common practice among the people. Those who were rich and landowners after the harvest were supposed to leave the corners of the field unharvested. Those who were rich and were landowners after the harvest were supposed to leave whatever was left after the first run through, were supposed to leave what was left instead of going over again and again and again, making in essence the summer fruit completely gone, the grapes completely gone, the grain completely gone. Perhaps in the minds of the audience, there is this idea of the godly who have perished from the earth. There is no godly one who does that anymore. So those who are poor and oppressed starve. There is also that sort of imagery maybe in the background. But regardless, there's a dearth of goodness and righteousness. And in the place of the life-giving care for the oppressed, there is those who lie in wait for blood and hunting with a net. So much so that Micah almost pokes fun at them in verse 3. Their hands are what is evil. Some versions read, I think it's almost literally, both hands grasp evil. The idea is a poking of fun. If they're good at anything, the best thing they do is evil. They're really talented at doing bad things. That's like their skill set. So they do it full throttle, both hands all in. They do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. So those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are wrong, first go to the prince in due process, and they're wronged by the prince, so they go to the judge in due process, and they're wronged by the judge. They can't find justice anywhere, and all they find is dishonesty and selfishness for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. It's as if in this culture, Micah is mourning the reality, actually, we just talked about this in Bible study, the reality that when people have an evil thought, they don't even think to themselves, I probably shouldn't say that out loud. They don't self-edit and say, probably shouldn't say that in mixed company. They just naturally say it out loud. They're proud of those things. They utter the evil desire of their soul. And then they make it happen. They weave it together. So he mourns the place that his culture and his people have become. A place of cheating, a place of lying, a place of stealing, a place of dishonesty, a place of not caring for the oppressed, not bringing justice where justice is due. And then he turns this corner and he says, and here's what's happened. As a result of all this, you can't trust anyone. In verses 5 through 6, note the sort of increasing levels of intimacy of relationship. So put no trust in it. You can't trust your neighbor. Okay, fine, but I can trust who's next. Have no confidence. I can't even trust a friend, so I can't trust my neighbor. Next, I have no confidence in my friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. From whom? Her who lies in your arms. You can't even then trust your family. So it goes from neighbor to friend to family, and there's this level of distrust that is pervasive as a consequence of what's going on, and you cannot even share anything with those around you, including your very spouse. The trust has been so torn down that there is nowhere to turn. Dishonesty prevails, so a son treats his father with contempt. The most intimate relationships that are supposed to be built with respect, we could actually pause here and go crazy with our culture today. And Micah bemoans that and cries out, but let me get to this, and I'll be done. What we need to see is verse 7. What is Micah's response? Amidst the lament, what's Micah's response? He says, okay, all of this is terrible. All of this is sad. God's justice will prevail. See the last section. What do I do now? What do God's faithful people do amidst this? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Now, inherent in that wait is not simply wait, it's wait faithfully, wait obediently. I will wait boldly for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So what is Micah doing? He's proclaiming what the people of God should do. First of all, he's proclaiming, both as a prophet, but I think you make a principle that as the people of God, we proclaim the God of justice amidst injustice, the God of goodness against evil. We proclaim him, but we boldly wait faithfully for him. That is waiting hopefully. That is waiting obediently. That is waiting in a way that honors him. I'll wait for the God. Confidently is a good word. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. Oh, wait, there's one more thing. In order to do that, we need to first look to the Lord. We need to fix our eyes on him. John Chrysostom in about 400 AD was a Christ follower who was a bold proclaimer of the gospel. But he was also a bold proclaimer against the evils of the Romans and the Roman society and the culture. And the consequence of that is that he was exiled often. And at one point he was exiled. He was condemned to be exiled. And when he heard that, here's what his response was. What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. Will it be loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into the world and can carry nothing out. Thus, all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty, I do not fear. Riches, I do not sigh for. Death, I do not shrink from. That is an incredible response of a faithful man who proclaimed amidst injustice. That's a response of waiting for the God of our salvation. Maybe more practical to us is what George Patton once said. When he defined courage, he said, courage is fear holding on a minute longer. Now, that's probably not exactly right, but there are moments when courage for us is looking to the Lord and just holding on for one more minute because we know he is always faithful, holding on to us. It's saying, but today, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Courage is knowing that's true. Now, and now, and now, and tomorrow, and the next day. Because God's justice prevails beautifully and gloriously, and we will stand on his side. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of who you are. Forgive us. Thank you for the gospel because we deserve injustice. We deserve wrath. We deserve consequence for our sins. We deserve death. And yet because of the gospel and what Jesus did, we have mercy and kindness and life. And so now we can say, as for me, I want to look to the Lord and find your beauty and find your glory and find your justice. And find the God of our salvation. So may we perpetually remind our hearts to look to you rather than the injustice in the world around us. May we appropriately, as your church, speak out against the injustice in the world around us. And may we always, as your people, live out and proclaim the good news of the gospel, which is justice satisfied against your wrath, completely done and completed in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for the good news, and we're grateful that you are bigger than whatever injustice we find ourselves in today, and you will be glorified. So may we say with Micah, as for me, I will look to God. I will find hope in the God of my salvation. He hears me. Thank you that you hear us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.